From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Gerald Murray is in the house. We drug him out of the ocean just to do the program today. So if you've got a question, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. And we're all here in beautiful Birmingham, Alabama, where the wind chill was 8 degrees this morning. And Father Murray is he is in very southern New York, right, Father?
Well, Florida is viewed as an extension of New York by some people. So. Yeah, I'm down visiting my sister in Florida, so I'm enjoying a little sunshine, and it's much warmer than in Birmingham, yes.
Or New York, for that matter, I'm sure.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Well, thank you. We are grateful that you took the time to provide this service for our listeners. We've got an email here from Pete. It's from Sandra. And she said, this is a question that we get this from time to time, and I think it's important that we periodically answer this so that it's fresh in people's minds. She says, my friend asked me why the scandal is being covered up in the Catholic Church. I want to know how I can best respond to her.
So I guess she means the scandal of sexual abuse by clergy.
That's my guess.
Yeah, so... Well, this is a very long history. I'll try to give a brief answer. The scandal, it's sad to say, a priest committing sexual crimes against minors. It goes back a long time in the 20th century. Basically up until the 1980s, you didn't hear much about it because the bishops covered it up. They basically, if a priest was caught, they transferred him to another parish, sent him to a treatment center. Didn't let anybody know about it. And then they made payments to victims often, but usually they just told the victim to keep quiet because it wasn't in the interest of the church that anybody knew about it. So that really was a cover-up and callous mode of acting. Things started coming out in the 80s and 90s because of court cases, essentially, and this thing was revealed to be a much more widespread problem. And then it wasn't until... 2002, when we had the Boston Globe suing to have court records revealed about a priest who had been found guilty, and the records were sealed at the request of the diocese. And the Boston Globe won that case, and the records were revealed, and that opened the floodgate. And we found out about hundreds of priests in the Boston Archdiocese who had committed crimes against minors. That led eventually the resignation of Cardinal Law, and then this thing all spread like wildfire throughout the country. And every diocese had to confront the history of paying victims to keep quiet and then keeping everything covered up. A lot of progress has been made, and certainly in the Catholic Church now there's much more of an effort to prevent this kind of thing from happening, identifying and taking measures to prevent priests from... engaging in these crimes. And the reports are coming forward, but many concerned cases from the past, and there are occasionally a few cases that happen. There was a case recently in Midwest. A priest went to federal prison because of sex abuse, and he'd only been ordained a few years. Now, why all of this happened again, I think it was a combination of powerful people wanting to keep problems off the front page of the newspaper. And the motive alleged was that not scandalize people. And certainly I think that is operative in the minds of some bishops. But for others, it was basically to avoid having to say, well, why is this happening and how are you going to deal with it? So if everything was under wraps, it was felt that the problem was going to go away. But that's, you know, sunshine's the best disinfectant, as they say. Revealing these crimes has led to priests not having opportunities to do it again as they did in the past. And that's really one of the most shameful things. Priests who would commit a crime, be transferred to new parish, commit another crime, and get transferred again. And you say to yourself, you know, Excellency Bishop, what in the world are you doing? You're giving a molester opportunity to do further harm. So, yeah, so this is a problem. The problem extends beyond priests, though, because we've had cardinals like the former Cardinal McCarrick, a very powerful figure in the Catholic Church, and he got away with crimes for decades. Other cardinals have been accused and been punished. So, you know, the Vatican has taken steps to address prosecution of bishops who are alleged to commit crimes. I'm not always happy because a lot of these measures are not done in a public way. We don't really know who's been charged, who's been under investigation, and what the penalties are. But I hope that's a good answer. Not as short as I'd like, because but you can go on for a whole hour on it, so why don't we leave it there?
833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Joan writes in, is Mary Magdalene the same Mary who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus?
That's a good question. And there is some dispute about the identity of Mary Magdalene in the scriptures. You know, is she the woman who wipes the hair of Jesus with her feet or not? As regards her being the Mary and Martha, I don't think that's the case from my memory of scripture studies. But trying to identify exactly who Mary Magdalene was involves some scriptural speculation and then, you know, traditional views. Liturgically, there were views that she was and was not the woman who was caught in sin and was washing the hair of Jesus with her tears. But so the answer, according to what I know, is no, she is not. That's a different Mary.
And she's not Jesus's wife.
Certainly not. That's a horrendous notion. Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code alleges that. And it's, you know, it's just another attempt in time to diminish who Jesus, God made man. He had no wife, and he certainly, there's nothing that could support that bogus theory.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. George would like to know, he says, is there salvation outside of the Catholic Church? I seem to recall that before Vatican II, the Magisterium was very specific about many groups that will not be saved.
Well, no, the Church teaches there's no salvation outside of the Church because there's no salvation outside of Christ. Everyone is saved through Christ. He is the unique Savior and Redeemer of mankind. The Church is the mystical body of Christ. So all salvation comes through the mystical body, through Christ. And that's, the Church has always taught that. She still teaches that. Now, the question is, when we say no salvation outside of the Church, does that mean that only those who are Catholic can be saved? And by Catholic, meaning they're visible of the Church and recognized as Catholics and profess to be Catholics. And the Church teaches no. People who are not visible members of the Church in the sense of being Catholics in full communion with the Church, they're not the only people who can be saved, because God's mercy can extend beyond the category of those who are baptized and are faithful to the Church. God alone knows the disposition of soul of those who are outside of the Church, why they are not members of the Church, their knowledge and their will. So we teach that anyone who is not a member of the Church but is saved through the Church. And this is you know, it's part of the mystery of salvation, that God himself has established a means for salvation, which is the church, and that its church's action, meaning the action of the Holy Spirit through the mystical body of Christ, extends beyond simply touching the lives and saving those who are visible, professed members of the church.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open phone lines for you and just getting started, so plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Levi in the Commonwealth of Virginia, Frankie in the great state of Connecticut, and as I said, plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. You can find it on Snapchat, Instagram, or on the web at churchpop.com. And we can even send Church Pop directly to your email inbox. I get a short little email from them every day with an interesting topic. You can visit EWTN.com and simply click on subscribe. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still two open lines for you at 833-288-3986. First up today, as advertised, is Levi in Virginia, listening at EWTN.com. Levi, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
All right, thank you, and peace be with you.
And with your spirit. What's your question for Father Murray?
All right, Father, the Council of Florence stated that the souls of those who depart this life in actual mortal sin or in original sin alone go down straight away to hell to be punished, but with unequal pains. Now, I bring this up because of that last thing, or in original sin alone. This is a bit of a personal thing. Before I was born, my mom got pregnant with someone she is always referred to as who could have been my sister, but unfortunately she miscarried. And sometimes I think about that and I just get kind of tore up about it. And, you know, I think about that whole thing of, you know, if I know that there's no real definitive way of knowing the fate of souls, but I guess I'm just scared.
Well, you know, it's a question, and it's not a question that hasn't been thought about since, you know, the beginning of Christianity. Salvation is a gift, and salvation is offered through baptism, and those who die Christ, they have not received the gift of salvation through baptism, but the church teaches that there are those who can be saved who reach consciousness and make moral decisions under the influence of grace and therefore are pleasing to God, and that it is no fault of their own that they have not sought or embraced baptism. So that has to do with people who are rational thinkers. Now, people who die either in the womb or in infancy, don't reach the age of reason, they're not able to respond to grace or formulate moral decisions that are pleasing to God. So does God save them apart from what he revealed in Christ about baptism? The church doesn't know that, so therefore they can't teach that to be the case. The theory or the common teaching about limbo is that those who die in sin through no fault of their own, such as unbaptized children, will go to a place of natural happiness, but it is not salvation in heaven. Now, that's not dogmatic teaching of the church, but it's a common teaching which is congruent with what we know through revelation.
But we should always have
maybe God saves also die in the state of original sin as infants, but we don't know that.
Yeah, I was going to say, but we certainly have hope in God's mercy, right, and justice.
Yeah. What was that, Jack?
We certainly have hope in God's mercy and judgment.
No, we have hope in God's mercy, and that's true. So, you know,
justice, I meant to say, not
yes,
judgment.
Yes, you know, it hasn't been justice. Well, his judgment is always a just judgment. But no, we don't. It hasn't been revealed to us that this is the case, that those who die without baptism and before the use of reason go to heaven. So we can't tell people. That's a surety that you can base your thoughts on. But we hope in God's mercy. We leave it to him. God does no injustice ever because he's perfect love, and whatever he does. So we entrust those souls to God, and then we wait, you know, God willing, that we go to heaven, then we'll discover exactly what happened to those souls.
Certainly nothing wrong with Levi praying for that little soul, and really probably even in the event that that soul is with our Lord, asking for that little soul's intercession on his behalf.
You know, since it's not, we don't know the disposition of what happens. You know, we're entitled to ask God and that soul to help us, sure. But, you know, there are some people who say, oh, you know, God could not permit that to happen, that soul wouldn't be in heaven. But remember, God is the giver and salvation is the gift. He decides. And as far as we know, it hasn't been revealed. So the church just leaves it in the hands of God. We, in the liturgy, the missal, the Roman missal for the funeral of unbaptized infants, we basically entrust them to God's mercy, and that's what the church wants us to do.
God bless you, Levi. Great question today. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Frankie in the great state of Connecticut, listening on the Amazon Echo. Frankie, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello, Father. Father, I have a question. Now, there are a lot of holy places that exist in the world today. Does the Garden of Eden exist anywhere?
Well, the Garden of Eden exists because that's where Adam and Eve were. Where exactly it is, you know, that's speculation. It's generally viewed as being in Mesopotamia, in that part of the world. It hasn't been identified and found by archaeologists and the like. But we know it is a real place because it was on the earth. And then over the course of time after Adam and Eve, you know, it got overgrown or whatever. The Garden of Eden is real and it was on earth. It still is, but we don't know exact location.
There was this little thing of a flood between then and now, too.
That's true. That's true.
God bless you, Frankie. Thanks for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Open lines available for you right now at 833-288-3986. Back to the Commonwealth of Virginia we go. Naomi is a first-time caller listening on Guadalupe Radio. Naomi, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Murray.
Thank you for having me. I have a question about indulgence for this mercy year. I heard that if you want to gain indulgence, you have to go to one of those designated basilica and pray act of faith, glory be, Hail Mary, Our Father. If you can't not go to those basilica, can you go to like graveyard, cemetery, or places that have relics, things like that?
There are, indulgences are available in many ways. There are indulgence actions, prayers, and the like. What you're specifically referring to is the indulgence attached to the Holy Year, the Holy Year of Hope that the Pope has proclaimed. And this Holy Year, there are churches designated for gaining the indulgence, and St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and then other churches have been designated for it. So the best thing to do is to consult the website in your diocese to find out if there are any indulgence churches that you could go to. The conditions for gaining an indulgence, and I remind people, an indulgence is the partial or full remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. So the time that we would spend in purgatory to make up for our sins, an indulgence wipes that out so the soul can go to heaven. The conditions are that we perform the pious action that has been given the indulgence, in this case, making a pilgrimage and entering through a holy door into a church designated for an indulgence. You also have to be receiving communion and making a good confession within a couple of weeks of your pilgrimage visit. You have to also pray for the intentions of the Holy Father, and you have no attachment to sin. Praying the creed is a very good part of this also, to reaffirm your faith in this holy year, faith in God, as we profess in the Apostles' or Nicene Creed. So yeah, I'd encourage you to go on your diocesan website, get details, and find out where you could go to gain the indulgence.
God bless you, Naomi. Thanks for the call today. 833-288-3986. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Anna is another first-time caller in the great state of Florida watching us on YouTube today. Anna, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Father, how are you?
I'm just great. Thank you for calling.
Father, I have a question. I am a doctor and a mother of five kids. And for me, it was always being very hard to define, like, what is the extent of my vocation? Because I feel like I obviously was called to be a mother. But when I'm working, I'm like, I should be at home. And then when I'm home, I feel terrible that I have, you know, spent all this time getting my training and all that, and I'm not using that to honor God. And so that discernment on how to balance both things has been always very difficult for me. Do you have any tips to try and help me decide what to do?
Well, no, well, God bless you for being a mom, for being a medical doctor, and then for having this concern to, you know, kind of like reconcile and harmonize the two vocations. You know, I guess it would depend on your circumstances, but certainly to devote the necessary time to your family as the first priority. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're the only one who's going to be able to take care of those children or guide them. Of course, your husband, other family members, babysitters, and the like, because, yeah, your obligations to them come first. But, you know, working as a medical doctor is one way that you can earn money to help support the family. You're also helping the community, all those that you treat. You give good witness as a practicing Catholic at work. But, you know, on the specific things, for some people, it will come down to restricting the professional activities so that you have the necessary amount of time to take care of family obligations. And there might be a professional penalty to pay because, you know, the hospital or the medical office that you're working at might not look favorably on it. But, you know, it's you have to know how to say what comes first, what comes second, but I want to do both, and I want to be able to do them in such a way that I don't harm the good of my family. So pray to God, to the Holy Spirit, for guidance. And and also don't work yourself to the bone such that you're so exhausted that you're not a good doctor or a good mom. You know, make sure you have that life-work balance that we talk about all the time.
Thanks, Anna. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. A free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
A rare opportunity for you on a Thursday. Wide open phone lines for the second half of the show. The number is 833-288-EWTN. If you've got a question for Father Gerald Murray, pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. Here's one for you, Father. Wendy writes in, how does a priest acquire the title Monsignor, and why would a priest want to be a Monsignor?
Okay, well, Monsignor is a title given to honorary prelates or domestic prelates or chaplains of His Holiness. The Pope gives honorifics to priests in his household, so to speak. So priests who work in the Vatican are named Monsignors, and then by extension, this honor was given to priests who work in dioceses throughout the world at the request of the local bishop. And it was usually granted as a sign of thanks and appreciation for the good work that the priest had engaged in, and that he was being given this recognition at the request of the bishop by the Holy Father. So it's not something that you apply for. It's the bishop himself who makes the recommendation for priests who are working in their diocese. Now, Pope Francis restricted the giving of this honorific to priests who were 65 and older as a rule. Now, that doesn't apply to priests who work in the Holy See, and exceptions are made for other priests and dioceses. But in the past, many more Monsignors were named than have been during the last 10 years under Pope Francis. You know, it's always a joke among priests, should so-and-so become a Monsignor or not? You know, that's all depending on what the bishop thinks. But certainly bishops traditionally only give it to priests who have shown outstanding service to the church. And, you know, for me, that's a nice honorific. In the Archdiocese of New York, Cardinal Spellman was very generous in making requests to Pope Pius XII, and seemed almost every priest who made pastor became a Monsignor, which usually meant they were older. Nowadays, that's much more rare.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Give us a call at 833-288-3986. Shanna is another first-time caller. She's in Sioux City, Iowa, a beautiful place, listening on Siouxland Catholic Radio. Shanna, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, thank you, Father. I am calling with a question about praying for a soul in purgatory. My father was a very sinful man who turned away from his faith, and while I hope that he repented before his death, I think there's a strong possibility that he did not. However, should his soul be in purgatory, I pray for it. And my question really is, as I pray for his soul in purgatory, if it turns out that he's not there, are those prayers wasted?
No prayer is wasted. You know, be sure of that, because what is prayer means, uniting yourself heart and mind with God, turning your thoughts to God and your desires and making your requests and your praises. So it's all pleasing to God when we pray, and it's good for us to do so. Now, how those prayers are applied, in other words, when we ask for things, God's response depends on His sovereign will, that He decides how he wants to respond, and it's always going to be in a good way. So if prayers are offered for someone who's not in purgatory, they're not lost. The good Lord will apply them as he sees fit. But in the meantime, it's a good encouragement to keep praying, because we don't know, for instance, if your father is there, if he's still there, if he was there in the past, no longer he's in heaven. We just leave those things in God's hand, but we keep praying.
Does that help, Shanna?
Yes, thank you so much.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Timothy would like to know, we get questions about angels all the time, but I've never heard one quite like this. He says, do angels eat? Jesus ate after the resurrection, and so did Archangel Raphael in the book of Tobit, so why not?
Well, angels don't eat because angels don't have bodies, and only those who have bodies can eat. Now, in the Old Testament, when the angel appeared, he appeared in a visible form, and it says that he ate. So however God determined that would occur, that's what this Bible tells us happened, so we believe it. Now, Jesus is not an angel. He is an incarnate. He's God incarnate. So when he rose from the dead, He rose in his physical same body that had been crucified and died. So, you know, he didn't need to eat in the absolute sense, because the glorified body doesn't require the nourishment that our bodies, the ordinary bodies, require in order to stay alive. But he can eat, and he did it. And, you know, it was done, it seems to me, quite plainly to show the apostles that it was the same Jesus. He wasn't a ghost, and that his body was the same body which he had before. So you demonstrate that by, you know, touch, as he said to, you know, doubting Thomas, to come and put your fingers in my, in the side, in your hands, yeah, hand in your side and fingers in the nail marks. He wanted to show it's the same body. And likewise, when he eat, when he ate the fish with the apostles on the seashore, same goal. Believe it. This is the real Jesus in the same body who's come back to life. But it's a glorified body because he was able to pass through walls and doors as when he, and they went to the upper room. So it has different characteristics. It's no longer in the same condition of necessity as it was during the earthly pre-crucifixion life.
833-288-EWTN. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. Here's a discernment question for you. Penny would like to know, does the Holy Spirit speak to atheists and non-Catholics? How can you know who or what is speaking to you?
Well, speaking in the sense of hearing a voice in your ear, which would be the Holy Spirit speaking, that's a very rare occurrence in history. Now, speaking in the sense of inspiring thoughts in your mind, it may be the Holy Spirit, it may not be. This is why we have the whole question of discerning when we receive spiritual thoughts or inspirations, whether they are, you know, coming from God or coming from the devil or coming from our own thoughts. So, you know, God is perfectly capable of communicating to people who are don't believe in him or are not in the church. In fact, that's the mission of the church, is to preach that message of Christ to the whole world. Now, how the Holy Spirit will do that in the individual lives of those people, God alone knows. But certainly we have plenty of testimonies of people who were non-believers, but were curious or interested. And God came to them and gave them, you know, such thoughts and inspirations that they decided to, you know, pursue the Catholic faith. And that is, you know, it's a beautiful thing. And we often say also God can speak to us through people and events. So if you hear a good sermon, you know, the priest is perhaps eloquent and educated, but the real important thing is, does the word of God touch that man's mind and soul? And that's one of the ways God works. So, and then providential events, it's another way that God speaks to us. You know, something good happens or something bad is avoided, and there's no easy human explanation. But God alone will reveal all these things to us in the world to come. But in the meantime, it's good to tell people, if you get a good thought and it's in line with what you understand is what Jesus taught, you know, pursue it. But for those who aren't believers, perhaps, you know, they're, it's going to be the jolt like St. Paul on the horse that's going to knock them down and say, gee, I better reconsider my life and what I'm doing.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next up is Lawrence, a first-time caller in the great state of Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Lawrence, you're on with Father Gerald Murray. Hey, Lawrence, are you there?
Hello.
Yeah, Lawrence, what's your question today?
Yeah, my question is, I'm a convert to the church. I converted in 1977. I took an inquiry class, and the pastor who was leading it never mentioned indulgences in as a way, you know, indulgences per se. And I was wondering, is it required for to gain the indulgence to gain salvation?
That's a good question. No, it isn't, because, you know, people are saved who don't, who end up in purgatory because all the temporal punishment due to sin has not been satisfied in this life and is satisfied in the next. So I recommend you read the section on indulgences in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. They are a gift that the church administers from the treasury of merit, merit of Christ and the saints, is applied to the souls of those who need it. And, you know, when we gain an indulgence, we can apply it to our own life, but more common is to gain it for the souls in purgatory. So we ask God, once we've gained this indulgence, to apply those merits to the souls who are being passively purified of any sin or temporal punishment due to sin in purgatory. And by sin, I mean venial sins, because if they have mortal sins, they can't be in purgatory. If you die in the state of mortal sin, you do not go to purgatory, you go to hell. But those who die with venial sins or temporal punishment needing to be acquitted, that's where purgatory is. That's the place where they go, and that's where indulgences can help them.
And if I were a betting man, I'd say you probably would encourage people to strive to obtain indulgences, huh?
I would, and the church does that, and it's that's one reason for the Holy Year. And another part of the gaining the indulgence or church encouraging indulgence is that for plenary indulgence, you need to go to confession. So the church wants people to go to confession regularly. So as I said, you should go to confession within a couple of weeks of having performed the pilgrimage in the Holy Year or whatever the indulgent action is.
Thanks. We appreciate the question, Lawrence, there in Oklahoma. 833-288-EWTN. That's the number Jerry used. He's a first-time caller. A lot of first-time callers today. I love it. He's in Jasper, Georgia, listening on The Quest. Jerry, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you, Father. I have a question. My question was that I'm not sure exactly where I heard this, but it had to be from a Catholic source, that the Pope Francis, had appointed some non-Catholic or not, but they're pro-abortion to the Vatican Pro-Life Council. And I want to know if that's really true, or did I hear it wrong? And if so, are they still on the council?
Yes, no, that's a good question. And this is the matter, that there's something called the Pontifical Academy for Life, which was founded under St. John Paul II and the first president was Dr. Jerome Lejeune, French medical doctor, who was a famous, strong pro-life advocate. And part of when it was established, the Pontifical Academy for Life, was that you had to swear to uphold the teaching of the church in matters concerning abortion and other moral questions. And as a result, scientists who worked in the fields of embryonics and prenatal care and things of that sort, if they couldn't adhere to the principle that abortion is immoral, they were not appointed. Now, for some reason, Pope Francis decided to reform the Pontifical Academy for Life, and that provision was dropped. So it is a matter of fact that there are scientists and others on that Pontifical Academy for Life who are not against abortion, who are in favor of it. And the justification was, well, we need to hear from different people on the Academy for Life. I think that's a bogus and wrong explanation, justification. We already know what the pro-abortion side stands. We don't need to put them on our Academy for Life. So, yeah, I think that was an error, and I regret it. I hope that it'll be corrected in the future, because the Catholic Church is not a debating society. The Catholic Church is the messenger of truth, and the messenger and herald of truth does not countenance giving official honors and positions and seek the counsel of people who reject her teaching on something as basic as the right to life of our unborn brothers and sisters.
God bless you. Great question today. We appreciate it. 833-288-EWTN. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. You know, our friend Michael O'Neill, many of you have seen him on EWTN television over the years. He's come to be known as the Miracle Hunter. But did you know we actually have a Miracle Hunter radio program that appears on Saturdays here on EWTN at 1 and 7 p.m. Eastern Time? Michael delves into the fascinating world of miracles and takes listeners on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. That's the Miracle Hunter radio program with Michael O'Neill, Saturdays 1 and 7 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. To the Queen City we go. John is in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, thank you for holding. You're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello, Father. I was reading, I was hearing the reading today, and the man lowered through the roof, and a thought occurred to me. Jesus forgave his sins prior to the death on the cross, and how was he able to do that in that situation, and with, like, the woman caught in adultery, where he also said he didn't condemn her, forgave her her sins. How was he able to do that before there was expiation of sin on the cross?
Well, he also preserved the Blessed Virgin Mary from original sin, because God is outside of time, and he is all-powerful. So the application of the forgiveness of sins obtained through the death and resurrection of Christ is not time-bound for God, who is outside of time. So we live in a sequential reality where we, you know, what happened yesterday is then distinguished from what's happening now. What will happen tomorrow is distinguished from what's happening now. God sees all things in one global vision. So to apply the, you know, the forgiveness of sins before Christ himself died, that's part of the divine power, and that's what Jesus displayed.
Does that make sense, John?
Okay. Yeah.
It's a very good question.
So his authority that he said he had to forgive was based on his eternal authority and the knowledge or the power he had because of what was yet to come outside of time.
Exactly. The divine power is not restricted by temporal sequence. So, you know, the forgiveness of sins obtained by Christ, we experience at a particular moment in history, and then it's applied thereafter. But for God, it stretches forward and backwards.
Next up is Mike in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Family Radio. Mike, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yeah, how you doing, Father?
Just fine. Thanks for calling.
Good. I just wanted to ask a question about the Rosary and the Divine Mercy Chaplet as far as saying prayers for people, like the rosary. Can I say that for as many people, like my parents, my two brothers have passed away, and myself or whatever? Can you use as many people, as many people you want to add in there? And the same thing with the Divine Mercy Chaplet, or is that just strictly for people that are passed away, Divine Mercy Chaplet?
No, you can apply it to anybody. Absolutely. You can pray the rosary for one person or for the whole of humanity or for, you know, groups of people that you want to pray for, family members, friends, coworkers. Same with the chaplet. Prayer, God hears all our prayers and he sees the good intentions and he sees the sacrifice of time and effort that we make to pray. And he's pleased by that. And he does listen. You know, Christ told us that we should pray. St. Paul said, pray always. So we, by praying, we sort of embrace in the mantle of God's love those for whom we have particular concern at any particular time, and that's pleasing to the Lord.
So it doesn't dilute. The number of intentions do not dilute the effectiveness of the prayers.
Exactly, like the number of Wi-Fi users is never overloaded, you know, on the prayer circuit. You know, it's the ultimate party line on the telephone. You pray for everybody, and everybody benefits.
God bless you. Thanks so much for that call today. We head now to the Republic of Texas. John is in North Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. John, you're on with Father Murray.
Hi, Father Murray. I've got a question concerning confession. When I go to confession, after confessing my sins, the priest goes right into absolution without requiring the act of contrition to be said. Now, is the act of contrition required, or does that make it valid confession?
Yeah, no, the ritual provides that the after the penitent has confessed his sins and before the priest gives absolution, that the penitent will express sorrow and a resolution to avoid sin in the future. Typically, that's done with the act of contrition, the traditional formula, but can be done with other prayers. So the priest really should give you time to do that. But the fact that you've confessed and have expressed sorrow for your sins is, I would say it's an explicit embrace of sorrow that is verbalized with the act of contrition, but it's already manifested to the priest that you are sorrowful and that you are resolved to avoid those sins in the future. But yeah, according to the ritual of the liturgy of confession, you should have the opportunity before absolution to be able to express your sorrow for sin. But the confession is still valid, the sins are forgiven, and the priest must have a good, you know, good reason for doing that. Perhaps, you know, he thought the line was so long he didn't want to delay people. But, you know, you've expressed your sorrow, so you are forgiven.
We'll head back to the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Barbara is in North Wales, Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Barbara, you're on with Father Murray.
Okay. Hello, Father.
How are you?
Okay, Father. I just wanted to ask you, I heard on EWTN News last night that the Pope put this nun in charge of the Vatican while he's not there. She's taking his place. Is that, I was a little concerned about that.
Yeah, that's not the actual story. The Pope did name a religious sister, a nun, to be in charge of the government of Vatican City State, which is not the same as putting her in charge of the Vatican, meaning the Holy See. The Pope is in charge of the Holy See, and he has a Cardinal Secretary of State and others to assist him in that. But it's called in Italian the Governorato, so it's good, like the governance body of Vatican City State. They're the ones who regulate the Vatican police, the various offices in the Vatican. They have a supermarket, they have a pharmacy, they have a photography office. They have personnel offices. They have a lot of different offices. They have gardeners to take care of the beautiful Vatican gardens. So she's now in charge of that. Now, that is an innovation because the former head of that was a cardinal, as were previous heads of the governorato were either bishops, archbishops, or cardinals in recent history. And I don't know that any layperson was head of the governorato historically, but now we have a religious sister doing it. This falls in line with the Pope's effort to involve more women in management roles within the Vatican and the Holy See. But it doesn't mean that a nun is now in charge of the church, meaning the Holy See. No, the Pope is still in charge.
Quickly, we'll head to Catherine in Virginia, listening on Guadalupe Radio today. Catherine, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Good afternoon, Father. I'm a Carmelite and a teacher, and I wanted to ask you some clarifications on this IVF. I know that it's against church teaching, but some of our students, and even Carlo Acutis, had written extensively some of his reflections and his quandary about these embryos that are frozen. And the principal said to me, kind of in passing, wouldn't it be great if we could baptize all those embryos? And that's not what the church is presenting as a solution for this. Can you clarify some of the standing of what the church is, you know, saying in these difficult times we're living about these precious eternal souls?
Yeah, real quick, Father.
We're going to have to take this at the next show because it's a complicated question. And the Holy See has studied the matter. We'll talk about it at the next show.
So, Catherine, if you can tune in next Thursday, we will do that right off the top of the show with Father Murray on next week's Open Line Thursday. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Yes. May Almighty God bless all of you, our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Stick around for Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers on many of these stations. Today they talk about, is Jesus God or Yogi? You're going to want to tune in for that. Until we get together tomorrow, God bless.